Chapel for Wednesday, November 5th, Lecture 2 of the Carver Barnes Lectures by Harvey B. Cox, Professor of Divinity, Harvard Divinity School.
Thank you. Let us pray. Almighty God, for the beauty of thy holiness, for the mercy of thy grace, for the goodness of thy love, for the wisdom of thy truth, we give thee thanks today and praise thy holy name. We seek knowledge of thee, knowledge of ourselves, through this thy servant who comes to us today as a brother in Christ and as one who has been gifted in creation and in redemption to interpret the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On the occasion of the Carver Barnes lectures for 1986, we have a number of guests and visitors with us. We welcome you. We appreciate your support and your prayers for the welfare of Southeastern Seminary. We know that you have come to have fellowship with our speaker, to learn from him, to have fellowship with one another and with us. And we are delighted that you're here. Two of the marks of a competent theologian are clarity and relevance. Professor Cox has exhibited these marks in his speaking and writing for more than two decades. He comes to us today to speak on Jesus and the church, and we hear him with eagerness. Professor Cox.
Thank you very much, Professor Eddins. I've been having a splendid time here at Southeastern Seminary. I feel I've been warmly and hospitably received. I had a delicious meal last night at Sisters, which I'm told is quite a privilege in this area. And I stayed up and watched television, and if you'll excuse a slightly partisan political remark, I may even have brought a little luck into your state. The Carver Barnes lectures are designated to be about some aspect of Baptist life and witness, and I have entitled my overall lectureship here for the two different meetings, Baptists and Liberation Theology. Yesterday, I talked mainly about the history of the rise of the liberation theology movement and tried to make the case that Baptists, instead of simply being neutral or critical or negative about this energetic and promising movement within the Christian world, have every reason to be supportive and sympathetic and indeed enthusiastic about a movement of the Spirit in our midst in the 20th century, arising from what used to be thought of as the edges or the bottom of the Christian world, coming from the largely third world churches in the poorer parts of the globe, from Christians who have been by and large thought of as the objects of our missionary and evangelizing efforts, and who in the wisdom of God have now become in some ways missionaries to us, the center of a kind of awakening, a kind of reformation or revival, which is spreading around the world and to which we need to give our attention. I pointed out that in some very specific ways, the movement out of which liberation theology grows, the awakening, bears striking similarities to certain periods in Baptist history. Here is a movement in which small, lay-led, congregationally organized expressions of the Christian church are multiply. The most recent estimate is that there are now around 120,000 of these Christian-based communities in Brazil alone, and multiplying all over the Latin American continent and in other places in the world. I pointed out that at the center of the life of these congregations are ordinary people reading and studying the Bible, thinking about it with reference to the problems they face in their own personal and social lives, praying, sharing bread, sharing experiences, and taking some action in the world in response to the kingdom which is promised, first of all, to the poor and the brokenhearted. That this is a Christologically centered movement in which especially the Jesus Christ of the Gospels becomes the norm of theological and religious life. Now, if that all sounds strangely familiar to Baptists, there's a reason why it does. This is really a portrait of our history as well. In some ways, it's unfortunate that in many places in the world we have become comfortable, even a little prideful about our history, and suspicious of movements outside of our own boundaries that, however, replicate so strikingly the things that we are proud about in our own history. So this is the case that I've been trying to make, and I've promised to go on today to a somewhat more theological statement, properly speaking, after I talked yesterday about both the external and the internal sources, both the Latin American and the extra-Latin American sources of the movement on that continent. And I want to talk today about the issue of Jesus and the church, about the Christology and the ecclesiology of the liberation theology movement and the base communities movement in the poor part of the Christian world. I want to talk about the link between these two, because I think this in many ways is the critical theological issue, properly speaking, that we're talking about. I want to do it in terms of a particular case which has become of enormous interest to me, because I think within that particular case, all of these other theological issues are hidden. In the spring of 1985, a Brazilian theologian, Roman Catholic, Franciscan theologian named Leonardo Boff received word from the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome that he was to begin to observe a period of reflective silence, that he was in effect forbidden to preach, to publish, to write, to edit, to speak publicly, because of a book that he had published 3 or 4 years before called Church, Charism, and Power, a book on ecclesiology, a book of essays collected from things that he'd written and talks that he had given over the previous 10 years. The book had been published, and a year or two later, Father Boff had been summoned to Rome by Monsignor Joseph Ratzinger, the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which had been known up until the Second Vatican Council as the Holy Office, and before then as the Holy Office of the Inquisition. The name was changed for obvious public relation purposes and maybe some other purposes during the Second Vatican Council. Monsignor Ratzinger was determined that his attitude toward what he took to be a deviant theologian, thinking thoughts that did not seem permissible within that church, should be firm but fair, that due process of law should be followed, but that the mistaken and dangerous ideas of Father Boff should be dealt with. So he was silenced. Now, however, what had happened is that when Father Boff appeared in Rome, in the fall of 1984, September 1984, he was accompanied to his interrogation by three of the most prominent leaders of the Roman Catholic Church in Brazil. Two of them, cardinals. One of them, Cardinal Evaristo Arns, who is the Archbishop of São Paulo, and therefore the Archbishop of the largest Catholic diocese in the world. The other was Aloysio Lorscheider, the president of the Brazilian Bishops Conference. Remember that Brazil is now the largest Catholic country in the world. Not the United States, not Italy, not Spain, but Brazil. This was something of a surprise to the Roman authorities to discover that the man they were dealing with was not simply a deviant, a single isolated theologian, but that he had the obvious support of the leaders of one of the largest Roman Catholic churches in the world, in a region in which Catholicism and Christianity are growing much faster than they are in any other part of the world. In fact, yesterday I pointed out that the demographic turning point came just a few years ago when it became evident that the majority of Christians in the world now already live in what we call the third world, and that we in Europe and North America live in an area in which is becoming every day more of a minority. I saw a statistic just a few weeks ago that every day there are four fewer Christians in Europe and 40 more in Latin America and the rest of the third world. This was all very evident in the Leonardo Boff case. And it appears to me, having studied this case rather carefully for the last year or two and having talked with Father Boff and some of his bishops, and others involved in the case, that Rome, in fact, had found itself on a brink that it had not chosen negotiate. And so both sides backed off. And in the spring and April of 1986, the silence was lifted. Father Boff was allowed once again to preach, to publish, to write his books and articles, and to make his case for the gospel as he understood it in the region in which he was working. Since I had met him during his silencing, I called him on the telephone to congratulate him about this. It had happened just the day before Easter. He'd just come back from celebrating an Easter Mass when he got the telephone call. And he thanked me for calling him the whole way from the United States to Brazil and said, "Now I hope the discussion can really begin. Now I hope the discussion can really begin." He wasn't claiming success. He wasn't crowing. He was welcoming the possibility of a discussion with those with whom he disagreed. Silencing and banning was for him certainly no answer to the question. Why was Rome so concerned about Leonardo Boff's theology? When you look at the book Church, Charism, and Power, which is the one that got him his Air Italia ticket to Rome, one sees that it involves a radical centering, a recentering of the church on Jesus Christ. A centering on the authority of the figure of Jesus Christ, which questions, or at least relativizes, much of the ecclesiology and creedal formulation which has occurred since then. Not that he dismisses it completely, but he sees much of that ecclesiology and creedal formulation as being the church's way of adapting itself to a particular setting, namely the Greco-Roman world, and contends that in Latin America, as well as in other places in the world where the gospel is now making its way, many of those structures, both institutional structures and intellectual structures, are not particularly relevant. Not that he holds they're wrong, just that they don't seem appropriate given that setting. I was very interested in reading this book to discover the recentering on Christology, because as one familiar, as some of you have been, with the piety of the people of Latin America, it has never appeared to me to be particularly Christological. Novenas, pilgrimages, numerous saints, some of them official, many of them unofficial, virgins of every description, a form of popular piety in which, at best, Jesus appeared to be one of a rather large crowd. But just before I read Church Charism and Power, I had read a study done in Mexico City, a comparative study of a small community in which there had been no Christian-based communities 10 years before, and a study was done 10 years later into the actual Christian practice of the people involved in that base community. One of the things which came through most strikingly in that study was how much more Bible-centered and how much more Christologically centered was the devotional life and Christian experience of those people. They reported, for example, that they simply had discarded many of the pictures of saints and virgins around their homes, that their prayers, that their own understanding of their Christian mission as individuals was now focused much more on the Jesus of the Gospels rather than on what I think many of us would consider to be secondary and extrinsic expressions of the faith. So he's not just describing something he would like to see happen. This is a kind of an empirical ecclesiology. This is a description of a renewal of the church, an ecclesiological and Christological renewal, which is really going on. It's a kind of a praxis theology. Another thing I noticed in reading this book, which I commend to you, by the way, along with Father Boff's other book called Jesus Christ Liberator, is the solution it seems to offer to a problem which has plagued Christology over many years of Christian history. We often discover in our readings of Christological controversies that the debate has been between what some have called a high Christology and a low Christology. The high Christology emphasizing very strongly the resurrection of Christ, Christ as the divine Son of God, as the Creed says, very God of very God, begotten, not made, emphasizing very strongly the identity in substance of Jesus Christ with God. And this is, of course, formulated in the historic creeds. Low Christology has emphasized more strongly the man of Galilee, the teacher from Nazareth, the healer, the prophet, the expositor of the Sermon on the Mount, the exemplar of the life of virtue, and has not denied, but not certainly emphasized, the high Christological points that I just enumerated. Now, as I understand it, we as Baptists have traditionally and historically claimed that we hold both of these to be true. That is, we center our devotion on the man from Galilee. We try to follow him and be his disciples. We try to take his teachings as directed personally toward us. We try to follow his example. We also hold that he is, in fact, the divine Son of God, the singular revelation of God for all people and in all times, normative for us and the one who charges us with his mission. However, if you look candidly at Baptist history, you will find that very frequently these emphases have been broken apart. And we have this long, old, tired, and boring controversy for me between the so-called liberals and the so-called conservatives, who sort themselves out in the low and high Christology schools and try to fight it out from there. Now, Roman Catholic Christology has had very much the same problem. There has been, of course, the marvelous tradition of following Jesus, which we see in St. Francis. in fact, which we see in the spiritual exercises of the Jesuits, imagining oneself to be in the presence of Jesus, conversing with him, listening to what he has to say. And there's also been, of course, the history of the creeds developed in historic Catholicism. Nonetheless, I think the Catholics have been troubled in the same way we have, by emphases on one side or the other, which have undervalued the other part of the equation. Liberation theology insists that both of these are true and that both must be held radically together. That in fact the Jesus of the gospel, who sides with the brokenhearted and the poor, who makes friends with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, is the revelation of God in our midst, is the Most High become flesh among us. That this is who God is. That it is in the nature of God to be a partisan of the poor and a friend of sinners, to be present among those who are cast out and marginated by our society. This is an encompassing and total Christology in which these diverse elements have at last been in some way integrated. And integrated so that, and because of, the very focus of the theology which is arising from the perspective of the poor, and which is trying to include the insights of poor people, of oppressed people, their experience of God, their experience of Jesus Christ as the principal datum for theological reflection and inquiry. I think it's important to focus on this just for a moment longer before I go on to the link between Christology and ecclesiology. The Latin Americans talk about el Dios pobre, the poor God. El Dios pobre, revealed to us through the poor Christ, and believe that the church should in its own life follow and exemplify this model of the poor God and the poor Christ. It should not seek for worldly power or wealth or privilege. It should identify itself precisely with those who are powerless, who are the outsiders, the despised and rejected. However, it should identify itself not in a resigned way, not with the spirit of resignation or of endlessly patient suffering, but as a church which, like Jesus Christ himself, enters into this condition willing to struggle, willing to contend, and not afraid of painful confrontation with the sources of personal and social evil. It's important, I think, therefore, to distinguish this Christology, which I think is biblical at its core and New Testament in its essence, from those Christologies which understand God to be impassive, which emphasize the aseity of God, the affectlessness, the non-involvement of God in human affairs, suffering, and passion. On the one hand, it is not that portrait. Nor, however, is it the portrait of the suffering God who suffers in our midst in a kind of a masochistic way, what one theologian calls Christian masochism. It is not the God of the devotion to the Sacred Heart cult, with the endlessly pierced heart, endlessly weeping. I don't think it's even Dietrich Bonhoeffer's portrait of a God who is suffering and powerless and no more is said. This is the picture of a God who is present in human life as one who struggles against that which causes evil, injustice, sin, and death, who takes it on, both in his historical ministry and in his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. It's important, I think, to emphasize that in this theology, the cross and resurrection are of a piece with the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ. All of it is seen as God's willingness to participate with his people in their suffering and in their contention against the sources of cosmic and terrestrial evil and fallenness. I find this an exciting and provocative theology. And I suggest that if you want to read one particular text in which it's spelled out well in ways that resonate with Baptist sensibility, you might like to read Jesus Christ, Liberator by Leonardo Boff. And you'll find some things to disagree with, as I did, but you'll find something which also resonates very closely with the kind of Jesus we have come to know in our own religious experience, in our tradition. John Sobrino, another Latin American theologian, reminds us that in his historical ministry, Jesus focused not so much on himself, although he did talk about making a decision about himself at times. He did not focus so much on God. Rather, his major focus in most of the things he said and did, his parables, his teachings, his actions, had to do with the reign of God, the kingdom of God, what I like to call the reigning of God. I used to like to use the participial form when I'm describing this, so we don't get a static picture of what Jesus had in mind, what he was enacting, demonstrating when he talked about the coming of the reigning of God, something that, which was a dynamic force overcoming sin and evil and brokenness and healing and despair and hunger in his life. It was a moving activity, a reigning of God, which he said was now in our midst, and in our midst in a particular way in his own person. So the liberation theologians insist that the God Jesus whom God raised up in the resurrection is the same Jesus who confronted Pilate, who angered the merchants in the temple, who was the friend of sinners. The same one, that there is not a radical break, an ontological break between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, that these are in fact the same person, that therefore the gospel is the proclamation of the total significance of Jesus Christ, of his entire ministry and witness and life and work, confirmed by God in the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus' entire life was defined by his proclamation and enactment of the reigning of God. So this puts the reigning of God back into the center of Christology, and I'm glad it's back. I think we've had too much Christology, not just among Baptists, but among a lot of other theologians, that has tried to focus on Jesus without reference to what it was that Jesus was all about in his own self-definition. A Jesus separated from the kingdom of God. A Jesus separated from the kingdom of God is always, will always be, misunderstood, reduced, and distorted. The Latin Americans themselves have a word for this, which becomes the key word in my next paragraph, which has to do with the link between Christology and ecclesiology. The word they use is proyecto, the project, the overall purpose, the intention. Project is a more important and a more fulsome word in Spanish, I think, than in English. El proyecto, the overall encompassing purpose of God in Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This becomes the key link between what Jesus Christ was about and what the church should be about if it is the church of Jesus Christ. The project, el proyecto. Project in English sounds a little bit too manipulative, too constructive, too much like an assignment in a sixth grade science class. So I don't like to use that word. And if you could think of a better one, I'd be willing to accept it. In Catholic theology, the word here, the traditional word to describe this link, is the word apostolicity. Catholic theologians claim that the true church must be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We don't use that language as Baptists, but we, if you think about our understanding of the church, we say something like the same thing. I'll be coming to that in just a moment. Let me talk about apostolicity, though. How is the church apostolic? How can we claim that we who are the representatives and followers of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel message in our time, are linked to the original apostles and to the original message itself about him and from him? How can we make that link? Now, as we know, in traditional Catholic theology, this has been argued in terms of what is called the apostolic succession. The empowering of Peter, his ordination of his successors, the bishops, and especially the Bishop of Rome, in a link which is alleged to come the whole way up from Peter to John Paul II, without any missing links. We've never put much stock in that argument as Baptists. And I must say there are many Catholics today who also don't put much stock in that particular argument for apostolicity, that particular form of the argument. They have not at all given up on the notion of apostolicity as an essential mark of the church, and I don't think we should either. What they're criticizing is that institutional outward form. And what they are saying now is coming very, very close to what I think we've been saying, which is that the Church of Jesus Christ is the authentic church when it continues the work and ministry and word of Jesus and the apostles, when its ministry is in continuity with his, when its work and witness is in continuity with his, when it evidences what we call discipleship. Much to my surprise, the word discipleship is now becoming a very important one in Catholic ecclesiology and Christology. Following Jesus, becoming his disciples, not just his representatives, but his disciples, those who accept as our proyecto in life that which was his proyecto, who enlist ourselves in his cause, in what God was accomplishing and continues to accomplish through him. Now, if this is what apostolicity is about, some of the barriers which have separated us from our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters become a little more porous, a little less insurmountable. But I am not particularly interested myself in that side of the issue. I find myself I don't want to say bored, but not particularly aroused to intense activity by endless conversations between churches about church unity and church reunification. I don't really myself believe that is at the top of my agenda. I know there are people who do, and I congratulate them, but I'm not myself interested in that, so I hope I'm not disappointing you by not dwelling on it too much here. What I'm saying is that both is the fact that I rejoice that I think in the largest Christian community in the world, we are witnessing a rediscovery of authentic apostolicity. A church which is now, in many places, modeling itself, its ministry, its work, and its life after Jesus Christ and his original word and that which his original apostles did. Not so much relying on external ordination or the symbol of the apostolic succession. At the same time, I have to say, I'm sorry that in my own religious tradition, among Baptists, I'm not so sure we are so intent on this way of understanding our ministry. Maybe we have something to learn from unexpected quarters. Now, the other thing I want to point out in the few minutes that are left to me that should be of interest to Baptists, I think, is there is also emerging in Roman Catholic ecclesiology a rather unexpected emphasis on the universality of the local congregation. Remember yesterday I talked about the Second Vatican Council and about the various documents that were issued there, including especially Gaudium et Spes, the document on the church in the modern world. There was another document called Lumen Gentium, the light of the nations, the official document on ecclesiology, issued in 1965 at the end of the Second Vatican Council, in which the Council Fathers used the following sentence, and I quote it exactly from the document. The entire universal church manifests itself in each and every local expression of that church. This is the section on universality. Remember, holy, Catholic, apostolic, universal. Catholicity really means universal. This is the section under universality or Catholicity. The entire church manifests itself in the local congregation. Now, in the sections on ecclesiology, in the book that got Father Buff in such difficulty, and in one of his other books, he takes this text, Lumen Gentium, and develops it only a little bit, applying it to Latin America and to the base communities, and saying that the universal church, he believes, the Catholic Church in its fullness, in its Catholicity, in its holiness, in its apostolicity, can only exist in the particularity of a local congregation. That is where the church really exists, in its fullness. Now again, if that sounds a little familiar to you who've had courses in Baptist ecclesiology and polity, I'm not surprised. I think we have to be very careful, however, not to crow too much about this. Isn't it a little ironical that just as the Catholics are discovering congregational polity, in some of our churches, Baptist churches, including the one I belong to, we seem to be in a slow drift toward something which isn't quite congregational polity, despite our rhetoric and despite our self-definition of what the church is and where it is. As it turns out, this allows for this Catholic understanding of the Catholicity of the church allows for a radical indigenization, an inculturation of the church into particular cultures. And here's where I think we have a very fruitful conversation that we as Baptists can have with our Catholic friends in the next years. Not so much about institutional ecumenical linkages. That's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that we, Catholics and Baptists, are, for one reason or another, the two expressions of Christianity which have become most universal in the 20th century. I find that rather peculiar, even sort of funny in a way, I have to say. But nonetheless, think of it. Most other expressions of Christianity are largely regional, with some exceptions. The Orthodox churches have their own realm, the Lutheran churches have their sort of mainland, and so on. You find Baptists everywhere, and you find Catholics everywhere. Now, Pentecostals have to be taken into consideration here, and I don't want to claim them as sort of particularly enthusiastic Baptists, but I think many of the things which have enabled them to grow are really drawn from also from the tradition that we share with them. We live in a global period. We live in a period where, for the first time, we have the chance of being a global church. not Western Christianity, not just European or North American Christianity, but for the first time a church which is truly a church, a Christian church in the whole world. And the reason why these two expressions of Christianity have grown, have been able to become as universal as they have, I think, has to do largely with the capacity for enculturation. I was just telling someone at breakfast that I was traveling last year in the USSR with my wife, who's a student of Russian history, and we visited the Baptist Church in Kiev. She was translating for me in this 2.5-hour service. She got a little tired, but she continued patiently translating, including the hymns, which are wonderful, sonorous hymns in a congregation of 2,000 people, the sermons, three sermons. And then they started bringing greetings from other Baptist congregations within the USSR. And she said to me, well, now they're bringing greetings from the Baptists of the Ukraine. Now they're bringing greetings from the Baptists of Byelorussia. Then she paused, like she couldn't quite believe what the next statement was. And she said to me, are there gypsy Baptists? She said, I think they're saying they're greetings from gypsy Baptists. And I said, oh, yeah, there. She said, I never knew the word gypsy Baptists. And I said to her, yes, we're everywhere, dear. We're everywhere. Everywhere you look. And it is true. It's true. Now, why? Is it just because we're smarter than other people? Better organizers? I don't think so. I think the capacity for enculturation into radically different, disparate cultures, which has allowed us to bear the gospel into so many places and have it take root, is that we don't carry along very much liturgical or creedal baggage. We arrive at our best with a strong conviction that Jesus Christ is the center of life and of the universe, that the Bible is the authority for our understanding and proclaiming him and a guide to the Christian life. And from then on, we trust the Spirit. That's what we say we do. I think at our best we do. And so gypsies can just take that gospel and sing their gypsy hymns, the gypsy tunes, as the Russians do. I never known what a gypsy hymn would be, but I bet it would be terrific, just as those Russian hymns were. Now, I think the fruitfulness of our conversation with liberation theology will have a lot to do with this issue of enculturation and with apostolicity, and I think they have something to learn from us, by the way, about enculturation. I think we have something to learn from them about apostolicity, because I think they have put their finger on a particular feature of the life of Jesus Christ, which has at least become a little, has been ignored a little bit. And I mentioned it yesterday, which has to do with the identification that Christ himself made with the poor, with the outcasts, with those who were viewed in his society as the reprehensible, the untouchables. I don't think we do that very well as Baptists in North America. And I think we need some help in that regard. And I think if we look into our hearts seriously and carefully, we'll probably, all of us know that we don't do quite as well as we should. Well, I've come to the end of my time. I've tried to talk today about Christology and ecclesiology, about the link between the two, which in Catholic theology is called apostolicity, which we would call, I think, more properly speaking, discipleship, that the definition of what the church is comes from the definition of the project of Jesus Christ himself. That's what makes the Christian church Christian. And I want to go back now, and for the last 5 minutes, go to the spurious and misleading definitions of liberation theology that I mentioned very early in my lecture yesterday, and see if we haven't managed to set a couple of them aside during my talks. First of all, I mentioned that there is the mistaken definition that liberation theology is yet another form of liberal or modernist theology. I think it is not. And rather than talking about this at great length, I hope all of you will go out immediately and buy a book called Religion in the Secular City by Harvey Cox, which makes that argument in 3 chapters, now in paperback, in which I try to point out that liberation theology is in fact an anti-modernist theology. It is a return to the biblical witness. It is a movement beyond the simple adaptational strategy of 19th and 20th century Protestant liberal theology, and is badly mistaken, misunderstood, if it's viewed as a variant form of liberalism. I think it is not. Secondly, there is the accusation that liberation theology preaches class hatred and violence. I think this is a particularly damaging and false calumny. I invite you, for example, to look at the witness of the church in Brazil over the last 10 or 20 years, especially in the last few years. A country in which a successful, precarious transition was made from a military dictatorship into civilian rule without a bloody confrontation, without the loss of life that would have been caused by an organized armed rebellion. Why? Mainly because I think, and I could make this case if I had another hour, the base Christian communities and the Catholic leadership in Brazil enabled that transition to happen by organizing, teaching, exhorting, helping people to be patient and impatient at the same time, to take the necessary measures, to move slowly but deliberately, and to back off the military rule until now. At least civilian rule has been restored in Brazil. Now, civilian rule is, however, only the beginning. I wrote down some statistics about Brazil just the other day as I was reading a UNESCO report. 1,000 children die of malnutrition in Brazil every day. Every day. We think about the destruction caused by the war in Central America. The casualties on the streets of Brazil are higher. There are 25 million street children, that is, children just wandering through the streets of the large cities of Brazil, displaced from their villages. 25 million, that's larger than the population of most of the Latin American countries. 80% of the children in Brazil are suffering from first-degree malnutrition. So just as the unsilencing of Leonardo Boff is the beginning of the conversation, the return to civilian rule is the beginning of the struggle for justice, reconciliation in Brazil. So far, thank God, it's been carried out without useless violence. The accusation that Christianity, that liberation theology is merely a mixture of Christianity and Marxism, in which Marxism tends to win. I think that is a patently false definition. I can't understand why people who, for obvious reasons, which I share, are suspicious of Marxism, cannot see liberation theology as the major alternative to the Marxist-Leninist understanding of revolution in the Third World. An alternative in which Christians play an important, in fact, central role, in which belief in God is utterly pivotal, but in which a demand for justice and change is absolutely central as well. I think if I were an Orthodox, convinced Marxist-Leninist, I'd be scared to death about liberation theology. It's upstaging what was in the latter 19th century and early 20th century the major revolutionary ideology, which to me seems to have lost most support most places in the world. It's hard to find any place anywhere where there's any real enthusiasm about that version of political change. Is it a reductive form, reducing things merely to the terrestrial or horizontal level? I said yesterday, and I'll repeat today, that I think it's quite the opposite. It's a rediscovery of the full gospel, that the gospel has to do with the redemption and liberation of people from sin and death and oppression and bondage. We take the entire Bible in view. In this world and the next world, in the religious and in the secular order, in the personal and in the social dimension. What we are saddled with today in most of our churches is in fact a reduced version of the gospel. And what this movement is offering us is a glimpse of the gospel in its totality. Leviticus 25:10, the verse which was inscribed on the statue, or on the Liberty Bell in New York. No, Philadelphia, excuse me, not the Statue of Liberty is in New York. Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty, liberation, throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. Now, to the people who inscribed that on the Liberty Bell, it had a very full meaning. It meant independence, integrity, liberation, religious and political. Finally, I think it is not accurate to talk of liberation theology and the base communities movement as its internal Catholic critics often do, as a Protestantizing of the Catholic Church, a Protestantizing of the Catholic Church. I think we have to be very, very careful not to say that, thus lending credence to the internal critics, some of them located in the Sacred Office for the Congregation of the Faith in Rome, others with less worthy motives, and also because it just isn't true. I think this movement has an essentially deep Catholic quality to it. I think it goes back to people like St. Francis of Assisi. I think it goes back through him to the poor Christ of the Gospels. Although it does partake of and exhibit insights and characteristics that we have laid claim to in our tradition and history as Baptists, I think rather than claiming it, we should be humbled by it. We should be called back to our own roots and to our own heritage by a movement coming not from our midst, but from outside of us. The other day I called up my friend Leonardo Boff and told him that I was going to be here in North Carolina at Wake Forest, talking about Baptists and liberation theology. At first he was a little amused, but then he said he was glad I was doing that and wanted me to tell you that he thinks if we are going to have a real liberation theology in North America, it will probably come from Baptists. And then he said to me, I hope that in your church, you don't experience the same kind of difficulties that I experienced in mine. Because the conversation cannot proceed if one partner is not allowed to talk. Well, by that time I'd already spent $11 on the phone call and decided that I didn't want to go much further. But I wanted to hand on that word to you from a man I consider to be one of the saints of our time and with whom I feel very close as a personal friend, colleague, fellow Christian, And I want to call him back next week and tell him that I was here, that I talked about Baptists and liberation theology, and that everybody let me talk. Thank you very much, and I hope I can come back and talk again.
Your presence and your messages, your lectures, have exhibited in a wholesome way the diversity and unity of our Baptist tradition and the larger Christian community. And our welcome mat is always out for you. The front door is unlocked and open. May we stand. For the fellowship of teaching and learning, we're grateful. For the joining together of the wisdom of the Spirit and our human understanding, we praise Thee. For the larger fellowship of the saints, here and in the world to come, we glorify Thee. We ask Thy blessing and benediction upon us as we leave this place. And we pray that our lives may become transparent to the love of Jesus Christ in the form of a servant. Amen.